Folks, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, it is a glorious day that we look forward to when we will see our Lord face to face. But as we've sung also, we turn our eyes to Him even now and look full in His face through spiritual eyes as we anticipate that day when we will see Him as He is and we will be like Him. And if you know Christ as your Savior, you can be assured of that. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, well, you can make Him see your Savior today. Trust in Him. Turn to Him in saving faith. So appreciate the ministry and music. Thank you, Abigail, for singing this morning. If you turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 12. And as you're turning there, let me just comment on the bulletin insert you should have received about our upcoming trip to Israel. And so if you didn't get one of those, there's some around. So please put your hands on one. But this just talks a little bit about that trip in March of 2013. And on the inside, there is a fairly detailed itinerary that we have planned for that trip. So I encourage you to look that over. And there's some of the financial information and other details on the back. And what we're going to plan to do is next Lord's Day evening. So after the evening service next Sunday, we'll just have a meeting together for anybody who is in any way interested. Okay, if you are even remotely interested, just encourage you to come for that meeting and we'll kind of go over some things and answer questions and talk about the plans for that trip and help you sort through things. And if the Lord prompts you then to participate in it, we'll look forward to a great trip together. So just be planning for that for a week here from today, next Sunday evening. We are looking at, again in our study here in the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 12, and we're going to be looking at verses 28 through 34 this morning. So you take a look here and follow along as I read verses 28 through 34 in Mark chapter 12. Mark writes that one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that Jesus had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said unto him, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." And no man after that durst ask him any question. So before we begin with prayer here, I was just thinking back. My son Mark did some renovation in our house. And when we pulled the permits, the village of Downers Grove required us to retrofit smoke detectors virtually everywhere. And so in our house now, we have something like 9 smoke detectors and 3 carbon monoxide detectors, and they're all tied together and they're all battery backed up, and if any one of them goes off, they all go off. Okay, so we are very, very safe in the occasion of fire. And thankfully, I think we've only since then had one where the battery got low or whatever and it started chirping. But when they go off, it's quite an eye-opening thing. And if you kind of envision yourself lying in bed in the middle of the night and suddenly those things go off. And as you kind of come to and are trying to sort out where you are and what's going on and what is this annoying sound that you hear, you kind of catch the smell of smoke. And maybe even out the window you see some flames engulfing your home or your apartment where you live. And my question for you is, if you found yourself in that circumstance, what would you take with you? You know, what would you, in those few fleeting moments as you make your way outside to try to escape being caught there in the flames, what would you take with you? Now, those of you who are parents, you'd probably say you'd take your children with you, especially if they're small and unable to get out of the house by themselves. Maybe you would grab your wallet on the nightstand next to your bed. Maybe that folder that has important personal documents. For some of you, maybe you would grab your laptop on the way out. Young people, you'd probably grab your phones. I'd be inclined to leave mine behind, okay? Maybe it would be a special photograph. Maybe some particularly valuable keepsake that you have from a parent or from a grandparent or from another loved one. Maybe you, like me, would hope that you could get your way and take your Bible with you because it's filled with notes, and the thought of losing those notes is a perilous thing. Maybe would be some other thing that's special and valuable to you. But, you know, here's what I suspect none of you would do. I suspect none of you would run to your dresser and grab an armload of socks. Okay? I just don't think that would be the case. Probably none of you, as dental hygiene-oriented as you might be, would run to the bathroom and grab your toothbrush and a tube of toothpaste. Because, see, when you're in a crisis like that, you're looking for those most important of things. Those things that have particular significance, and there are other things that in other circumstances might be important and might be needful to you, but at a time like that, you're looking for what is most important. You know, as you think about a scenario like that, it makes us want to ask ourselves, you know, what's really most important to me? What's of the greatest essential significance in my life? And that's a bit like the question that Jesus was asked in our text this morning. The essence was, among all the teachings of the law, and they are many and multiple and cover all kinds of ground, the question posed to Jesus was, you know, which is the greatest? Which is the most important? Which is foundationally essential in your estimation, Jesus? So this morning I want us to thoughtfully consider this exchange that Jesus had with one of the scribes. And I've entitled the message, What's Most Important to You? Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that we can gather together on this Lord's Day. I'm thankful for these folks who have made among the important things in their lives, meeting together with God's people, worshiping You, being instructed from the Word of God. Lord, I pray that You would spend these moments with Your Spirit searching our hearts to consider in our lives what really is important to us. What's most important about our relationship with God, about our walk with You, about the way we live our lives. Lord, I pray that You would use these short words of our Savior to challenge us about what's really important in our lives this day. Pray, Father, that Your Spirit would open our hearts and our minds. Pray that You would guide my words, that You would sustain my voice. Pray, Father, that Your Spirit would take Your Word and minister it to our hearts and apply it in personal and vital ways for each one of us. That we might be changed, that we might be challenged. And if there would be one or two or many who are here today without Christ, pray that they would recognize that they are perhaps as this scribe, near, but not in the kingdom of God. I pray, Father, that You would convict and convince that they might turn to You in saving faith. So, Lord, we ask that You would do Your work in our hearts and lives this morning through Your Word. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I have done the last several sessions, let me again just briefly set the stage of what's going on. Okay, we are Tuesday of the Passover week, that which will be the last week of Jesus' life. And of course, He knows what's coming. And He knows the importance of the things that He is teaching and what's going on. And as was the pattern on Passover week, the center of activity was the Temple Mount. And so on this Tuesday, Jesus and His disciples have traveled the short distance from over on the Mount of Olives, from Bethany where they're staying. They've come over once again to the Temple Mount. And already on this Tuesday, Jesus has been challenged by three different groups of Jewish leaders. And in each case, They came to him intending to discredit him, maybe even trap him in his words with cunningly devised questions, if you will. And so the first was a delegation from the Sanhedrin. And Mark told us it included some of the chief priests and some of the scribes and some of the elders of Israel. And they came to confront Jesus about the authority by which he was kind of doing some things they did not approve of. You know, just the day before, he had overturned the tables of the money changers and he had cast out those that sold the different animals for sacrifice and confronted those who were just kind of cutting through and doing their merchandising there on the Temple Mount. And they came and they were wondering, what authority? Yeah, what authority do you have? Here we are. We're the chief priests. We're the leaders here. This is our place. You know, we kind of set the rules and determine what authority are you doing this? And of course, Jesus confounded them by asking them a question about authority, about the authority of John the Baptist. So they went away silenced. And then came another group not long after, this one made up of Pharisees and Herodians, and they questioned Jesus about the legitimacy of paying taxes to the Roman government. And he silenced them with his response to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. So they went away. Then came a group of Sadducees, those who deny the resurrection. And they questioned Jesus about the resurrection and tried to ask him a carefully worded question that would kind of, in their thinking, show how ridiculous his views about the resurrection were. And once again, he confronted them, told them they were wrong because they didn't understand the Scripture. Because they didn't understand the power of God. And he showed them from the Old Testament law that indeed God is the God of the living and not of the dead, and there is a resurrection. And so those Sadducees went away also silenced, stymied, confounded, unable to catch or trap Jesus, but rather kind of feeling caught in their own trap. So each of those groups came thinking they could outwit him, so to speak. You know, argue, debate, entrap him, but the miraculous wisdom of our Savior doesn't fall for any traps. He just spoke the truth powerfully, authoritatively, and sent them away. But the questions haven't come to an end just yet. There's another. Take a look at verse 28. It says, "And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together," in other words, I think the idea is he overheard the conversation there with the Sadducees, maybe some of the earlier conversations as well. "And he perceived that Jesus had answered them well. And so he comes with a question." Now, before we look at his question, let's just talk a little bit about this guy who was a scribe. Okay, in recent weeks, we've talked about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and a little bit about their background. But here's another category. This man was one of the scribes. So we might ask, well, who were the scribes? Well, the scribes were, first of all, for the most part, they were Pharisees. Not necessarily all Pharisees, but for the most part, the scribes were part of the Pharisees. Now, I'll refresh us. Okay, we said the Pharisees, those were the strictly observant Jews, right? Those we might liken them to the Orthodox, the Hasidic Jews of our day that were just meticulous in their keeping of the law. And the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't. The Sadducees were more interested just kind of in their own comforts and things of that nature. The Pharisees were scrupulously religious. And they tried to do everything just right. And they had among them great teachers. And those teachers were called scribes, sometimes rabbis. And the scribes were the most influential of the Pharisees. The Pharisees as a group, they were mostly laymen. I mean, they were everyday people who were very committed to living a meticulous life of Judaism. Okay? And among those Pharisees, some of them were the devoted students of the law, if you will, the interpreters, the teachers of the Mosaic law. If we kind of want to liken it to our day, these would be the professors, the scholars, the writers who established for others the proper interpretation and application of the law. So oftentimes they were referred to as rabbis. The Hebrew word rabbi means literally my master. It means my great one. And that's how people viewed the scribes, as these masterfully wise and insightful teachers. In fact, their opinions were so highly regarded that in one place in the Mishnah, now the Mishnah is the ancient Jewish record of the debates and the teachings and the case law of the rabbinic sages from probably the first century before Jesus and the next century or two after Jesus. So right here at the time of Jesus living, there were these rabbis, these scribes, who would have all these discussions about exactly how do we apply the law? What does this mean? What's the implication? What's the interpretation? Those things are recorded for us in the Mishnah. And in the Mishnah, there's one place where we read this. It is more culpable to teach contrary to the precepts of the scribes than contrary to the Torah itself. Now, the Torah, that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those first five books of the law. We sometimes call it the Pentateuch. The Jews call it the Torah. And what this says there in the Mishnah is that, you know, it's more precarious to question the interpretation of the scribes than even the words of the law itself. That's the esteem with which scribal interpretation was held in those days. Now, Matthew's account tells us that there was apparently a group of Pharisees, including at least this one scribe, who were listening as Jesus discussed the resurrection with the Sadducees. And it was from among this group that this man steps up to question Jesus. Matthew 22:35 says, "Then one of them, one of these Pharisees, which was a lawyer, asked him a question." Okay, in the New Testament, the scribes are sometimes referred to as lawyers. That's the term Matthew uses here. Mostly we see that in Luke. And he's not speaking of a lawyer in the way that we understand the word, right? Not a prosecutor, not a defense attorney, not a, what do you, Chuck, a compliance officer, not an estate planner, not that kind of lawyer. But those who were experts in the Old Testament law, the scribes. And so here is this man who would have been highly, highly esteemed. And he's there with his group of other Pharisees. And he's probably their teacher, at least one of their teachers. And they're all listening. And they hear Jesus talk about the resurrection and refute the Sadducees. And even if they had been there kind of opposed to Jesus, they had to admit they liked his answer because he sided with them. And he kind of squashed the Sadducees. And they kind of appreciated that. And so this man comes with a question, and I don't think it's really a loaded question like the earlier ones. Mark's account suggests that his question was, at least in measure, sincere. Mark chapter 12, verse 28, it says, "One of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together," okay, apparently he was kind of impressed, okay, and noticed Jesus' wisdom. It says, "and perceiving that he," that Jesus, "had answered them well." So this scribe came and asked, "Which is the first commandment of all?" So there's the man's question. Which is the first commandment of all? Now, that's not a surprising question for a scribe to ask a well-known rabbi. Rabbinic tradition counted 613 commandments in the Torah, okay, in the first five books of the Old Testament. 365 of those they identified as prohibitions. 248 of those they identified as positive commands. And these scribal teachers would have been intimately familiar with each and every one of those 613 commands. And much of the writings of the scribes were their discussions about how do you apply those? How do you deal with all these different commands? What do they mean? And they would lay out specific expectations about how do you keep this commandment? What would be crossing the line and violating this commandment? And that's where we got those teachings we talked about earlier in the book where it said, you know, you can walk so many steps on the Sabbath day. You can do things like this. That's why if you go to Israel today on the Sabbath, or on a holy day, in any of the hotels, there will always be an elevator that is programmed to stop on every floor. That's because in the rabbinic teaching today, pushing an elevator button is considered work. And so the very, very strict Orthodox Jewish people will not push the button on the elevator. So in any place in Israel where you have a hotel with multiple floors, they will have one elevator. We always tell people when you go over to the Holy Land, unless you want a long ride, don't get on that elevator because you're going to go up all the way every floor and you're going to come back down every stopping at every floor. Okay? And so the scribes would come up with things like that. Here's how you interpret. Here's how you apply these principles. And they wrote pages and pages and pages. And the people thought that those writings were every bit as important, yea, more important than the commandments in the Bible itself. And one of the things that the scribes would talk about, they would categorize those 613 commandments. Some of them were viewed as heavy or weighty commandments. And some of them were light commandments. And the light commandments made less demand upon one's will, whereas the heavy or weighty commandments concerned life's uncompromising essentials. So logically then, the heavy commandments were accorded the utmost seriousness. And when they were broken, they were assessed the severest penalties. And all of those things are laid out, and there would be discussion. Some scribes might feel that this is one of the more heavy commandments. Others would say, well, not that one so much, but more these over here. And they would have these discussions about that. When Jesus spoke of one breaking these least commandments, he says that in Matthew chapter 5 and 19, he himself is alluding to that distinction. Some of them are greatest commandments. Some of them are least commandments. Some of them are heavier commandments. Others of them are lighter commandments. It doesn't mean that they aren't all binding, but there are some that are more significant to the others. So amongst scribal conversation, this was just a common thing, talking about which were the more essential. Which are the more significant of the commandments? So it shouldn't surprise us that this man asks this question. And it was also part of scribal tradition to try to reduce things to simple, pithy axioms and then write pages and pages describing and explaining it. Okay, but try to help come up with these just succinct little statements. In fact, it was very common to try to summarize the whole of one's religion with a brief, even one-sentence statement. Okay, and that's what this man is asking for here. For example, 20 years before Jesus, the famous Rabbi Hillel was promised by a Gentile that that Gentile would convert to Judaism if Hillel could give him the whole law while he stood on one foot. Okay, so his thought was Hillel probably was known for knowing by memory the entire law. And so this Gentile says, fine, give me the whole law while you're standing on one foot and I'll convert to Judaism. And here's what Hillel does. He answers this way. He summarized the Torah with a negative version of the golden rule. He says, what you would not want done to you, don't do to your neighbor. That's the entire Torah. Everything else is commentary. Go and learn it. Okay, so that was his answer. You know, let's reduce it down to one thing. And that's what Hillel did. And that's what these rabbis, these scribes were wont to do. A century after Jesus, Rabbi Akiva reduced the Torah to Leviticus 19:18. Thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. Take note of that one. We'll mention that again later, won't we? A century after Akiva, another rabbi identified Proverbs 3, verse 6 as the heart of the law. In all your ways acknowledge God, and He will make your paths straight. 100 years after that, Rabbi Simlai quoted Habakkuk 2, verse 4, the just shall live by faith. So it was a common thing amongst these scribes, amongst these rabbis, to give these kind of summary statements that encapsulated all the implications, the most essential teaching of the law. That's what this man is asking. So he's saying, Jesus, in your opinion, what is the most important essential teaching of the law? What's the heartbeat, Jesus, of your faith? That's what he's asking. And I think he's asking it sincerely for the most part, okay? That was the kinds of questions that they would ask. Well, without hesitation, Jesus gives his answer. And of course, like every answer that Jesus gives, it's brilliant, it's powerful, it just, you know, really encapsulates things well. In verse 29, Jesus says this, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And we'll stop there for a minute and we'll work our way through this. But Jesus responds to this man's question with a text that would be immediately and vividly familiar to every Jewish person standing within earshot. Okay, he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and let me have you turn there. Okay, once you get there, stay there a little bit, because we'll look at several excerpts here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. But turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting in verse 4. And what Jesus is quoting here from Deuteronomy is what is referred to then and now by the Jews as the Shema, or the Shema Yisrael. Okay, and those are the first two words that we are going to see here in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Deuteronomy 6, 4 says, hear, O Israel. Okay, hear, that's Shema, O Israel, Yisrael. Okay, so the Jews refer to, and this is twice a day. This is how they begin their prayer time, with the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength. And continuing on from there. And then there are further things that they state in those prayers. But every morning and every evening, as a minimum, the Jews recite in prayer to God the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. So when Jesus said those words, there would have been no one in the place who was unfamiliar with what he was saying. They could themselves quote chapter and verse. They would know exactly what he was referring to. And they said it every morning and every evening. Children were taught to say it before they went to sleep at night. and observant Jews hoped to recite it with their dying breath. That's how important these words were to the Jews. Okay, so we'll talk in a minute about, so why is that so profound then that Jesus answered them that way? Okay, but this was something they were familiar with. In Jesus' day, as today, the Shema was written on small strips of parchment and placed in leather boxes called phylacteries. So these just these little leather pouches, and they would write the Shema in there, put that into those pouches, and they would wear them upon their wrists or their forearms with little straps around there. They would wear them strapped across the front of their forehead. And they were doing that in keeping with, take a look at verse 8, where God says, "And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand." He says these words are going to be in your heart. You're going to speak of them in the morning. You're going to speak of them in the evening. That's what they would do in reciting the Shema. And he says, God says, "Bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes." Orthodox Jews around the world still use those phylacteries. And in fact, when Jesus rebukes the scribes and Pharisees, he talks about them who make broad their phylacteries. They made big ones so everyone would know that they had these words of the Shema right there upon their forehead and upon their wrists for everybody to see, for everybody to know, as kind of a show, an ostentatious show of how spiritually minded they were. And then in order to follow Deuteronomy 6:9, take a look at that, which says, "And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates." Okay, so they would take, again, a piece of parchment. And in fact, today there are specific rules about how you can write it, who writes it, things like that, what goes exactly on this parchment. And they roll those up and they put them in a little, you may have seen this on Orthodox Jewish homes, what's called a mezuzah. Okay, just kind of a little plastic or metal or whatever container there. And inside of that is a parchment containing the Shema, because they were going to put it on their doorposts and on thy gates. And the word mezuzah, in fact, is the Hebrew word for doorpost. Okay, so in Jewish homes, except for closets that are under a certain square footage, except for bathrooms, every door in the home will have a mezuzah positioned along the side of the door. And often they will ritualistically touch it and things of that nature. There's certain rituals connected with it, just as a reminder in their going out and in their coming in, that the Lord our God is one Lord, and we're to love Him with all our heart and our soul and our strength. Okay, so that's the idea. So the Shema begins with an affirmation of the existence of God and a reminder that He alone is God. So Jesus began His answer to this scribe in the traditional way by saying, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And this was, in a sense, the creed of Israel affirmed daily. And in fact, many times each day by every faithful Jew. So that's kind of the beginning. Then Jesus takes the 613 commands in the law and He condenses them into two commandments. And the first of them is what follows immediately after the Shema in the daily prayers of the Jews. And that's the next verse. In fact, normally this is considered part of the Shema in common vernacular. Verse 5, take a look there, Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might." Okay. So Jesus quotes that. He says, "Hear, O Israel." Here's the greatest of the commandments. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might." Now let's go back to our text in Mark, and we'll see what Mark records Jesus as saying. Okay, so we're in verse 30 of Mark chapter 12. And here we see that Jesus says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength," or might. This is the first commandment. So Jesus mentions mind as well as heart, soul, and strength. Matthew includes three of those four: heart, soul, and mind. And you say, "Well, Pastor, aren't you bothered by that seeming inconsistency there?" No, I'm not bothered at all. You know, because I think God has prompted Mark and Matthew to remember and record what they remembered and recorded to make it clear to us that the point isn't that we try to divide up, okay, soul and mind and strength, and what exactly does that mean? And there are a lot of commentators that get into discussions even about, you know, is man then dichotomous or trichotomous, or I suppose even quadcotomous, but you know, that's not the point. The point in Deuteronomy, the point of what's recorded of Jesus saying there in Matthew and Mark is this: love God with everything in you. Whatever that means, make your list as long as you want to make it, everything about you, everything in you. Everything that you are, everything that you have with your total being, there is to be a wholehearted love and devotion to God. That's the point. It's not that we need to try to analyze what does soul refer to and what is, you know, what are they, no. The point is everything. All of you. Love God wholeheartedly, completely. That's the point. One commentator put it this way. The first law requires comprehensive, universal, undiluted love for God with every ounce of one's being. So that's the first statement. And really, with that first statement, Jesus had answered the question, right? The man said, which is the essential commandment? Jesus says, well, here's what it is. This is the first and greatest. And first is a word that kind of sounds like our word proton, protos, okay? And it can mean first in time. It can mean first in importance, in significance. And that's what Jesus is saying. Of all the commandments, this wasn't the first one you find in your Old Testament Bible. This was the essence of them all. The Lord our God is one, and we're to love Him wholeheartedly with all of our being. But you know, Jesus doesn't stop with that. Unlike many of the great rabbis, Jesus isn't interested in forcing His theology into a single sentence. Okay, He's not interested in cleverness per se. He's interested in answering the question in a way that will open this man's eyes, that will make a difference and really fully explain to those around him. And yet he still does it concisely. Jesus always spoke with precision and with economy of words, and yet he's always willing to say what needs to be said. He doesn't want to be heard for his cleverness, but for the power of what he says. So verse 31, he adds, he says, and the second is like. There's another commandment that's much like it. Namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater, heavier, weightier than these. So with this second part, Jesus draws a thought from Leviticus 19:18. And let me read Leviticus 19:18 to you. Okay? Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. And the scribe hears Jesus give this answer. Love God wholeheartedly. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the scribe responds with this in verse 32. He says, well, Master, thou hast said the truth. Now, our translation has that word well. And when it stands at the beginning of a sentence, we tend to kind of think about it almost like a verbal connector. Well, okay, thou hast well said. Okay, but the point is, he's saying good. And in fact, the word can mean beautiful. And there's a sense in which this scribe, who was there maybe originally suspicious of Jesus, a little bit influenced as he answered the Sadducees, well, now he hears this answer and it's, you know, that was a beautiful answer. Well said. Wow, that's a powerful and impacting answer. That's his point. Beautifully said, Master. Now you may remember, a few minutes ago I said that Rabbi Akiba had also cited Leviticus 19:18 in his summary of the law. And certainly, you know, as we've talked about, the Jews so often recited the Shema. So that wouldn't have been anything particularly unique or profound. And so you say, what was it about Jesus' answer that so impressed this scribe? What was to him unique and beautiful and powerfully insightful? Well, I don't know for sure, but I think it's this. I think it's the putting together of them, which just resonated with this man as he realized, you know, when you put those together, loving God with your whole heart and loving your neighbor as yourself, when you put those together, indeed that does encompass the teaching of the law. I would suggest it encompasses in great measure the teaching of the New Testament. Now, obviously, there's gospel truth that we need to understand with greater specificity than that, but there is something about living for God means loving Him and loving others. And we can aptly describe what being in right standing and walking with God means in that regard. Someone who loves God wholeheartedly. Someone who loves their neighbor as theirself. So it is a simplified expression, as the scribes liked, and yet it's all-encompassing, unlike the unduly abbreviated and clever explanations so common in scribal discussions. Now, I want you to think about the significance of Jesus' answer. Okay? He says that the essence of the teaching of the Old Testament is to love God with all your being, your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. And it's often been said that Jesus' answer to this question, to love God and love others, corresponds beautifully with the Ten Commandments. Okay, the first four commandments describe our love for God. The later commandments have to do with our love for others. And that is an accurate thought. There's a sense in which the Ten Commandments encapsulate the even greater teaching of the law, and those Ten Commandments are somewhat encapsulated in these two. Love God with all your being, love your neighbor as yourself. See, loving God means, as the first of the Ten Commandments states, having no other gods before the true God. No idols. Nothing that gets in the way of your relationship with God. And folks, as we just touch on some of these things, let's think about where we're at in our lives. Are there things in my life, things in your life, that get in the way of your relationship with God? Jesus meant, as the second commandment teaches, not making graven images, not following the patterns of false religious teaching, not trying to make God into something He's not, not limiting God to something you feel that you can control and work with. And folks, I feel we are in danger of doing that. I'm going to guess that there's none of us here who have any inclination to go out and carve a golden calf. And we would probably unanimously agree, you know what, that's wrong. I would never do that. And yet the idea behind that is putting God in a box, to use that expression, right? It's kind of limiting God to something that I can touch, something that I can maneuver, something that I can make fit my idea of what God is, what He wants, and kind of aligning it to me. We're not to try to constrain our picture of God. Or to look at the Scripture and see all that God is and all that He expects and what He counts right and what He counts wrong, and see all of that, whether it fits in our box or not, because the point is we're supposed to make our lives fit what God is teaching, not try to make God fit within our idea of what we can live with. So we're not to make graven images. It means, as in the third commandment, not taking God's name in vain, in an empty, in a disrespectful way, but recognizing always and in everything that He is God, the God, the one who made us, the one who sent His Son to die for us, the one to whom we'll answer, a God who deserves our respect and our reverence. And folks, we can take the name of our God in vain in ways that no one else would suspect when we just tritely invoke the name of God. When we pray with no faith whatsoever, just going through the motions. Those are vain, empty invocations of the name of God. We're not to take God's name in vain. We're to view Him always with respect, with reverence, with regard for what He says. And it means setting aside one day in seven, in particular for worship and focus on the things of God. The New Testament describes the first day of the week as the Lord's Day, and it's literally the day belonging to the Lord. You know, folks, loving God with your whole being is a lot broader than just simply striving to keep those four commandments. I mean, the implications of that, it means loving what God loves. It means turning away from what God hates. It means you obey His words. Jesus said to His disciples, if you love Me, you'll keep My commandments. It means that everything that you say, everything you do, everything you think ought be considered in light of your relationship with God, with who He is, and with what He desires. And so if we are to be God lovers, that means we don't go through life just kind of doing what we want and figuring, well, that's not bad. God won't disapprove. But rather we say, God, what do You desire of me? What's Your will for me today, this moment, right now, in this decision, in this choice, whatever it might be, and regarding that, and then doing what God directs and leads in our lives. So Jesus says we're to love God wholeheartedly with all our being. And then He tells us that there's another idea related to it, another idea flowing from it, love your neighbor as yourself. If we love God, and if we love what God loves, then we'll love those who are created in His image. Now, most of us are pretty familiar with the parable of the Good Samaritan. Okay, you don't need to turn there, but if you want to go back and read it later, you'll find that in Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 30. And it's interesting, in the verses leading up to that parable, there is a lawyer, a scribe, who comes to Jesus. And he says to Jesus, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus gives him an answer. He answers him this way. He says, well, what does it say in the law? How do you read it? And the man gives this very, very interesting answer in Luke chapter 10 and verse 27. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Does that sound familiar to us? That's how this lawyer, this scribe, answers that question. And Jesus, of course, responds to that by saying, you've answered right. Do this and you will live. Now, it's interesting. That passage there, Luke 10, takes place a while before the last week of Jesus' life. And it's the scribe who says it, and Jesus approves of it. And the scribe gives that answer despite the fact that rabbinic records would indicate no other famous scribe had done so before that. And I'm not sure that I can be dogmatic in what to make of it. But I think it's this. That man had been listening to Jesus, and you know, this was not a new theme for Jesus. When Jesus gave this answer here in Mark chapter 12, it wasn't the first time he had taught things about loving God and loving your neighbor. And so I think that as this scribe here in Luke comes to Jesus and Jesus says, well, what do you read? He gave him back the answer that he himself had heard Jesus teaching. And Jesus says, that's right. Do that and live. Well, the man wants to justify himself, as so often we do. And he says, okay, then, who is my neighbor? Now, we need to understand, I read a little bit earlier, Leviticus 19:18. And in trying to keep things moving, I didn't draw attention to this. But before we got to the part that says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, that verse says this, don't hold a grudge against any of the children of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. So in the reading of the Old Testament, who's the neighbor? It's your fellow Jews. Okay? And Jesus knew that, and that's how the Jews interpreted it. And I think that was the intent that was there, to focus on that. And you think about Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, how often he'd say, you've heard this said, but I say unto you, and he would intensify those teachings. That's what he does in this parable. He says, okay, you want to know who your neighbor is? Let me tell you who your neighbor is. You're thinking your neighbor is, you know, your fellow Jews around you. But I'm going to tell you this story about a Jewish man who fell prey to robbers, and along came a priest. If anybody should have cared for him, it was a priest. He went by. Along came a Levite, another of those esteemed among Israel. If anybody should have stopped, he should have. He went by. And then comes a Samaritan. Oh, Jews didn't like the Samaritans. And he comes by, and he just pours out love on this injured, wounded man and ministers to his every need. And Jesus says to that scribe, so, of those three, the priest, the Levite, the Samaritan, who was neighbor to him that fell prey to the thieves? And the man has to grudgingly acknowledge it was the Samaritan. And see, Jesus is teaching there. And Jesus taught throughout his ministry that, you know, I don't get to pick and choose who my neighbor is. I suppose I can pick and choose where I live, but, you know, my neighbor is everyone. It doesn't matter their ethnicity. It doesn't matter their background. It doesn't matter their educational status. It does not matter their religious orientation. None of those things matter. I am to love people who are made in the image of God. That's my neighbor. And Jesus says, love that neighbor as you love yourself. We're to love anyone and everyone without partiality. And you know, you think about our Lord's example, that's what he did. He loved the Jews. He loved the Gentiles. He loved the tax collectors, the harlots, the fishermen, the widows, the children, the men, the women. Didn't matter who they were. Jesus had a heart for those people. He wept over Jerusalem just days before they're going to crucify him because he has love and compassion for all people. And he tells us that, you know, one of the evidences that we have a love for God is that we will love people. We'll love our neighbors, ourselves, not just those that we like. Okay? Not just those that that we feel like it's beneficial for us to love them. Okay? Not just those that we think on our list of people we should love, this is who's on the list. No, everyone. We're to have that giving, that sacrificial, that caring love for everyone, and we're to love them as we love ourselves, with the same concerns that we have, the same recognition of needs and issues in our own lives. We're to be concerned for those things in the lives of others. Someone told me the story of going, this was a man, going to the American Girl store downtown with his wife and daughters. Now, as you might imagine, there weren't a lot of other men there. Okay? And the man tells a story about how, I don't know if it was a maitre d' or whatever, but there was a fellow there that worked for American Girl that came up to him and kind of whispered in his ear, "Be strong." Okay. Now, he wasn't there because he loves being in the American Girl store. Okay. A Bulls game, the golf course, if it were me, my recliner, all of those would be better options. Okay. But he's there because he recognized the desires of his wife and daughters. And we show love by making ourselves aware of the needs and the concerns and even the desires of those around us. And as God enables us to minister to those needs and to help and to be an encouragement and to show the love of Christ to them, that's what He calls on us to do. You know, even that boss who is cranky and hard to work for. You know, even the neighbor who, you know, gets all soggy and hard to light over, you know, when you do this or that, and you, I mean, whatever it may be. We are to love people with that same concern for them that we have for others. And one last thought before we move on here, and we need to do that, is that, you know, one of the teachings of the New Testament is that as Christians, one of the marks of being a New Testament believer is that we are to have a special love. We're to love our neighbor, everybody, without partiality, but in particular, we are to manifest our love for one another, for other believers around us, for our brothers and sisters in Christ. One of the realities of the early church that caused the world around them to take notice was their love for one another. Look at how they love each other. It's hard to believe. And you know, folks, as guests walk into our church, they ought to be struck by the loving attitude that we have for one another, by the loving attitude that we have for them as a guest who has chosen to come here. They ought to be struck by that. They say, you know, this is unlike things that I normally see. This is something that is different. This is something that is unique. Now, the fact of the matter is sometimes we have the most difficulty showing love to those that we know the best. And so churches have this reputation of having factions and groups. Read the book of Corinthians if you want to read about that. Okay? And just all these different ideas and competitiveness and all of these things, folks, that's wrong. That's wrong. Of anybody, we ought to love one another with patience, without frustration. You know, we see things differently. We're at different points in our Christian walk and experience. We come from different backgrounds. We have different propensities, and some of those propensities sometimes are good, and some of them are sinful. And we're different. And we are wrong to look down our noses at one another. We're wrong to think, you know, I'm not good enough. No, we ought just have a love and an appreciation one for another, and God will give that to us if we'll allow Him to do so. We as a church family need to love each other. We need to understand we're all sinners, and that God has ordained the church that together we can help each other grow and advance in our walk with Christ. Jesus said, here's the essentials of true faith. Love God wholeheartedly and love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 32, and the scribe said unto him, well, beautifully said, Master. Thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the soul, and all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, here again, in this man's response to it, we see the power of our Lord's teaching. Here's a scribe who came to the Temple Mount that day, probably critical of Jesus, and yet now he has been turned to see the wisdom of what Jesus has said, and the man is impressed. And what's interesting to me is that he appreciates some implications in Jesus' statement, even though Jesus didn't specifically go there. The man recognizes, for example, that though the Old Testament is filled with commands and instructions about offerings and sacrifices, and on Wednesday night as we studied the tabernacle, we've looked at some of those things. It's there. And it's not that those things are meaningless, but they are secondary to the need to love God and others. And this man makes that recognition. You know, that here we stand on the Temple Mount. Here's all these sacrifices and things that have been going on. And interestingly, Jesus cast them out yesterday. And, you know, all of these things that we as Jews, we count so important, this man realizes, you know what? They aren't that important. What's of greater importance is that I love God and I love my neighbor. And folks, the same is true for us. This man had some insight to put those pieces together. And his conclusion is, that the religion of the Jews was rooted in an external show of things that aren't really the substance of what it means to know God, and we can fall prey to that same kind of thinking. Now, I'm not saying that outward conduct is irrelevant. Okay? If we love God, we'll keep His commandments in every way that affects our lives. And I'm not saying that the patterns of worship and our patterns of living that we have, that they don't matter. Clearly, they do. We are to walk circumspectly. We are to separate ourselves from that which is unholy, from that which is heretical, from that which is wrong. I mean, all of those things are true. But, you know, all of those things will flow naturally if we will keep the essentials first, love God and love our neighbor. And this man came to that realization. You know, here I've been so consumed with this sacrifice in this way, in this manner, following these instructions. What I really need to be concerned with is, do I love God? Do I love my neighbor as myself? And folks, that's what we need in our lives, is our consuming passion needs to be, am I loving God with all my heart, my soul, my mind, my strength? Am I loving my neighbor, my brother and sister in Christ, my physical neighbor in my neighborhood, my coworker? Am I loving them with the same concern and care that I have for myself? And if we'll do those things, all of the other aspects, they will work themselves out, because God will change us and God will guide us and God will lead us. We need to see the essential things as the essential. What God wants is devoted love. That's what He said to the church in Ephesus in Revelation, right? He said, you've lost your first love. You do all these things well. You're orthodox. Your understanding is right. You know the Word of God, but you're not living it with a heart of love for God and love for others. Jesus teaches that here. Folks, we all need to take lessons from that. If we're living for what others think about us, if we're living for our practice, we're missing the essential point. What's my love for God? What's my love for those around me? One more verse, verse 34. And when Jesus saw that this man answered discreetly, He answered wisely, He answered prudently, Jesus said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask Him any question. Okay, so the scribe was impressed with Jesus' answer. And in a sense, Jesus was impressed with this scribe and with his response as well. But I want us to see there's a twofold implication here in Jesus' statement. Okay. On the one hand, he sees a man who is humble, who's teachable, who's open-minded, at least in some measure, who's a thinking fella. He's contemplating these things. He's drawn some conclusions from it. He sees a man who is courageous enough to, with his other Pharisees around him there, say some things that seem sympathetic to Jesus, which wouldn't have been very popular probably with them. So here's a guy with a lot of potential. And Jesus says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. You're moving in the right direction. You have the right spirit and attitude that you perhaps would come to that point where you will embrace the truth and be saved and be a part of the kingdom of God. And folks, we need to have that kind of a teachable spirit, that kind of a humility that says, you know, there's things I need to learn. There's ways in which I need to grow. So Jesus says he's not far from the kingdom of God, but the other side of that equation is, but he's not in the kingdom of God. Okay? You're not far. You're moving the right direction, but you're still on the outside. He's interested. He's insightful. But at least at this point, he's probably still thinking in terms of what he needs to do. Kind of like that lawyer, that other scribe in the parable of the Good Samaritan, who confronted with that same truth, I need to love God, and I need to love my neighbor, was of the mind, well, how do I do that? And folks, I have exhorted us and appealed to us that we need to love God and love our neighbor, but let's not miss this reality. I can't do it. You can't do it. We have this corrupting sin nature within us. Now God is helping us to grow and to choose consistently more rightly, but the fact is, if we try to do it ourselves, we'll fall short. And so in Jesus' teaching, always, He sets this high standard that if we're honest about it, we realize, I can't achieve it myself. What I need is the work and the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of Christ in my life. And see, this man wasn't in yet. He wasn't far. He was beginning to understand. His eyes were beginning to be open, but apparently he was still thinking, well, what do I need to do? Still wanting to justify himself. And we don't know after he went away if he ever came back. We don't know what happened. And I fear that there might be people under the sound of my voice, that you are so near to the kingdom of God. You embrace so many things. Maybe you've even gone through the motion. Maybe everybody around you thinks you're a believer, and they think you've been a believer for years and years and years and years. This scribe knew more of the Scripture than I do, I would venture. More than probably you do, I would venture. He probably lived a more scrupulously, externally holy life than any of us here in this room, I would venture that. But it wasn't enough. He thought he loved God. He thought he loved his neighbor. You know, think about the rich young ruler, right? Jesus laid out the commandments and he said, I've done all that. He sincerely thought he had done those things. And yet, on the outside. John Wesley grew up in the home of the famous mother Susanna Wesley with the famous brother Charles Wesley. John, who himself became rather famous in Christian circles. He was going through all the motions. He had been to seminary. He was preaching. He was doing all these things. And one day, he was confronted by the truth of this very verse, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And he says, you know what? I'm on the outside. I'm close. I'm doing all the right things, but I have never really trusted in Christ. And then he was gloriously saved and his life was revolutionized. And folks, you may be here today and you're not far from the kingdom of God. You may be doing all the right things, have the right kinds of aspirations, have some reasonably good biblical insight and understanding of things, and yet you have never come to a saving faith in Christ. Personally, you're not far from the kingdom of God, but you're not in the kingdom of God. And Jesus confronts us in a couple of ways. He says, evaluate yourself. Do you love God wholeheartedly, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? I can't speak for any of you, but I can speak for me. No, I don't love God as I ought. No, I don't love my neighbor as myself. I want to. I know I should. But left to my own devices, I don't. I need God's power in my life. Now I trust Him as my Savior, and the Holy Spirit lives in me, and so He is helping me. He is convicting me and convincing me, and sometimes I make better choices than others. And folks, I'll bet that's true of many of us here. We trusted Christ, but really, if we honestly assess our lives, we don't love God as we ought. And we don't love our neighbor as ourselves, but God wants to help us in that regard. And maybe you're here this morning and you've been trying too, but you've never trusted Christ. So you don't have within your heart the Holy Spirit working to help you in that regard. What you need to do is be saved. And Jesus' message reaches to both of us in that issue, whether we need Christ or whether we need a greater indication of the power of Christ in our lives as believers, but the answer is the same. Humbly go to God, look to Him in faith, believe. Philippians 2:13 says, for it's God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So you say, how does all this happen? Well, you know, I just need to be humble. I need to confess to God and admit the failures in my life, not think better of myself, but to realize the needs. And confess that to God and seek His faith. And obey and do it. Okay? Philippians 2:13 says, it's God which worketh in you both the will and to do of His good pleasure. So it's God that does it. But Paul continues. The next verse says, therefore, do all things without murmurings or disputing. And he teaches us, you know, God does it. Now you do it. Take that step of obedience. Take that step of faith. Depend on God. And without Him, you can't do it. But you need to have that purposed intent that, you know, Lord, I honestly see the needs in my life. I'm going to take that step now with your help, by your grace, trusting in you, and let you do what you want to do in my life. If we put our hands up and say, no, God, not going there, He won't force us. So we have to be willing to allow Him to do what He desires to do in our lives. So maybe you're here today and you're like the scribe, you're religious, well-versed in the Scripture, and yet outside the kingdom of God. I would encourage you to come here in a few minutes as we have a time of invitation. We'd love to have someone just show you what you perhaps already know, the gospel of Christ, and pray with you and encourage you as you trust in Him. Maybe you're here today as a believer and you would honestly admit that, you know, in my life, I'm not loving God as I ought. I have issues with friends and neighbors. There are decisions and choices that I should be making in my life, and I've been resisting them. You know, whatever those might be baptism, might be reaching out to people with the gospel. It might be giving. It might be reconciling with a friend. It might be admitting that, you know, you've got this sin problem and you need to deal with it. It might be serving in some certain capacity. It might be about your quiet time with God, your attitude towards your spouse or towards your children or towards your friend. Whatever it might be, there are those things, and you know, I'm not loving God as I ought. I'm not loving my neighbor as myself. God, would you help me? Let me encourage you to be honest with God about those things and ask Him to work. Ask Him to convince you.